David and Goliath, the best known Bible story. Surely everyone's heard of David and Goliath, but I say that with some hesitation because it's amusing often when you listen to quiz programs and a Bible question comes up. My mum told me a classic one recently. I forgot what the program was, but an Old Testament temptress who tempted Samson. Samson and, well, we'd all get that. I mean, the younger Sunday school teacher here, Sunday school child here. Teachers ought to know, children. Samson and, well, who is it? I mean, even Tom Jones sang about her. She's so famous. Who would? It's a gimme question, that, isn't it? So the contestant said, Samson and Janet. Well, I ask you, really. I mean, it's Janet and John. Maybe Janet tempted John, I don't know. But certainly not Samson. Samson and Janet. So I hesitate to say everyone would know about David and Goliath, but surely they would. This must be one of the best known Bible stories. We use the term today whenever an underdog overcomes the odds and beats an odds-on favourite. It says, David is slaying Goliath yet again. So here we are in 1 Samuel chapter 17. And really, it's an acting out of what we find in chapter 16 and verse 14. Now the Spirit of the Lord had departed from Saul. Saul is the king in Israel, but he's very much in decline. He knew great prosperity when he was following God closely and God's Spirit was upon Saul, but he rebelled against God on several occasions, and now we learn that the Spirit of the Lord had departed from Saul, and we have a godless king. He's in office, but he's not in power. It's a phrase I've used many times. Let's pray it would never happen to us. Oh Lord, preserve me. Preserve the elders, the deacons, Sunday school teachers, officers, anybody who's serving the Lord. Christian, may we not be Christians in name, but lose the power of knowing what it is to be a Christian. May we be preserved from that. So here we are, chapter 17. The battle lines are being drawn. There's a powerful enemy. The Philistines yet again have invaded Israelite territory. And the scene is set in verses 1 to 3. They're gathered on a hilltop each and a valley between them. The armies mass in their ranks and line up twice a day to confront each other. But then we learn about Goliath, verses 4 through to 10. Here's this giant of a man. I may have met nobody 9'6" or so. This is an enormous man. He would be certainly up to around about here, walking around. That's a pretty impressive size, and the bulk to go with it as well. You read about his armour and his spear like a weaver's rod and a massive point on the end of it there. And twice a day he comes out and bellows across the valley to the hill where the Israelites are, and he thunders out the challenge. Why should we fight each other's armies? I'm a man. You choose a man to come and meet me. If the man defeats me, then we will serve you. If I defeat your champion, you will serve us. Why should many die? Just choose a champion to come out and fight. And Goliath is mocking. This day I defy the ranks of Israel. Give me a man and let us fight each other. Saul's response is a reflection of the fact that the Spirit of God has left him. On hearing the Philistines' words, Saul and all the Israelites were dismayed and they were terrified. Dismay, a sinking in the heart, an awful thing in the pit of the stomach, and a terror gripping the heart of Saul and then all the people. I'd make a little aside here. The leader's example is always important and sets the tone very often for the whole nation or a whole company of people. And in a church situation, the importance of a godly example to the people. It can certainly come from leaders, it's very important there, but leaders can be inspired too by godly examples from amongst the rank and file and the membership. This is so different to how Saul was just a few years previously, how he had heard of the plight of the Lord's people under the heel of Nahash, king of the Amorites, who wanted to gouge out the right eye of each of the Lord's people in that particular city of Jabesh. And the Spirit of God comes upon Saul. He gathers the army. They go out and they rout Nahash and the Amorites and release God's people under a great threat. But now the Spirit of God has left Saul, and he's in terror, dismay, and there's a great paralysis amongst the people of God, and it's now lasted for 40 days. And I think the lesson to learn, it's this, quite simple. It's only in God's power and by His Spirit that we can do anything of worth. Anything. It includes mother and toddler, children's meeting, impacts, ladies' meetings, church services, communion service, Sunday school, everything that we do, witnessing to a neighbour, bringing folks to church. We can do it in the flesh, we can go through a routine, we know what to do, we can open the door Sunday by Sunday, folks know we'll put this out and that out, and here's a pastor, and he's been a pastor for a few years now, he knows how to open the Word of God, and he can produce a sermon, he's got a concordance, he's got his Bible study tools, he can produce a sermon, but without the Spirit of God, it's all really pretty futile. Without me, says Jesus, you can do nothing. Nothing of worth. We can open the chapel doors, we can fill a chapel, but nothing of worth will be done without the Spirit of God. So we can see here the vital difference. This is what's going to come out from the passage. Two men will be contrasted. We've got Saul in decline, the Spirit left him. We've got David on the rise, the Spirit of God is upon him. And I hope it'll be loud and clear and very obvious. The vital necessity of the present reality of God amongst us, the vital necessity of the present reality of God in my heart. I can produce a sermon, but is God with me as a present reality? Last Sunday was last Sunday, but there's a fresh Goliath for today. What about tomorrow? The vital importance and necessity of knowing God as a present reality, staying close to Him and being filled with the Spirit. There are many Goliaths around today. Christians, we face the world, the flesh, and the devil. The world has got its attractions to try to win your heart, to try to draw you away, to try to bring you out of the action, to try to take you off the front line. In the world, there are politics and religions that will try to cool and squash and prescribe what you can and you can't do. Then there'll be real persecutions against the church. Many Goliaths are around today. Then there's the flesh. Powerful desires in my own heart to draw me away from the things of God. We have besetting sins. Goliaths rising from within us and how they mock us. Then there's the devil and all his wiles. Prayer meeting at the back before we started the game was very helpful. I commend that prayer meeting to you. It starts at 10 o'clock, finishes about 20 past 10. But I think somebody was praying about despair and giant despair again from Bunyan, where Pilgrim is caught in Doubting Castle, that giant of doubt that can come upon us. How do we face that? And despair in our hearts. And there's Christian locked in Doubting Castle. And he's there for a long time until he finds the key of faith and escapes from giant despair. Oh, Goliath still bellows and mocks and terrifies and dismays and paralyzes us and draws us off the front line. Without me, says Jesus, you can do nothing. So there's the situation. What's Saul's solution? What is the king's solution to this situation? Look at verse 25. The king, which is Saul, will give great wealth to the man who kills him, that's Goliath. He will also give him his daughter in marriage, and he will exempt his father's family from taxes in Israel. Here's Saul's solution. He's quivering in his tent. It's been 39 days so far, twice a day, Goliath bellowing out his mockery and his challenge, and sorely scratching around. What can he do? Years before, he'd have been filled with zeal, he'd been out there with the army, there'd have been no doubt what would have happened. Now he's terrified, he's in great dismay, he's clutching at straws. What can be done? And his solution is a totally worldly one. There's no mention or thought of God here. Isn't that remarkable? How God had helped him in the past, and now there's no thought about God at all. But he's offering all that he can. And it seems the offers are increasing almost day by day. The king offers great wealth to the man who kills him. But great wealth doesn't move anybody in the army. Nobody dare face this 9'6" giant of a man who's bellowing out these defiant mockeries towards Israel. So, Saul adds something else. He'll also give his daughter in marriage. The soldier who will slay the giant will become the king's son-in-law. He'll become that. He'll have his daughter in marriage. That doesn't move anybody. So he adds something else. And will exempt his father's family, the whole family, from paying taxes. Well, that's a great offer. How would you feel about that as an offer? You might not want to marry the queen's son. Shouldn't think many would. Great wealth might move you to be exempt from all taxes for the rest of your life. These are tremendous offers, but there are no takers. But that's all that Saul can come up with. And everyone is worldly, no thought of God at all. But thank God that God is there. He's watching over the scene. And now we have God's solution. To conclude with this morning, God's solution. The first 11 verses are a mess. I wonder what Samuel was thinking, the prophet who's serving God so faithfully. And this terrible situation now, it's all gloom and dismay and terror and despondency. And there's a paralysis, and the king is quaking in his tent. And the mocking cries are going out day after day. For 40 days this goes on. The first 11 verses. What's God's solution? Now, David. What an amazing little opening. Here's this awful situation. Brave men on the front line. The king in his tent. And Saul is head and shoulders, remember, above anybody else in Israel. If anybody should have fought the giant, it would have been Saul. But we know he's head and shoulders taller than anybody else. Maybe Saul is top 6 foot, 6 foot ten, is he? So if anybody's going to go out, it's the one who's the biggest in Israel, surely. But no, he's not interested at all. And he's trying to find somebody else. But there's nobody, but God has got his solution. Now David. He's from a small town, or little town of Bethlehem, a town of no particular repute. He's the youngest son of Jesse. Jesse's got 8 sons, and 3 are on the battle lines with Saul, but David's too young to be in the army. He's still probably a teenager, maybe late teens. He's just a boy. He's not a soldier. He's a shepherd. Now he's going to and fro from Saul's court, because we know that occasionally he plays his harp for Saul when this evil spirit comes upon Saul and he's in a rage and despondency, and the music calms Saul and the evil spirit departs from him. We know he's doing that, and that's acknowledged here. He goes backwards and forwards from Saul, but he's a shepherd. He's also just an errand boy. He's not in the battle, he's not trusted with that, but he is an errand boy. So his father says, take a message, or go to the front. I want to know how my 3 sons are. Take some supplies, take these for the commander of the forces, and check how Eliab, Abinadab and Shammah are, and bring me back news. I'm concerned about them. And so the next day he does as his father says. He loads up a donkey and off he goes. He's just an errand boy. And we learn he's despised by his oldest brother, Eliab. We read that, verse 28. Why have you come down here, says Eliab? And with whom did you leave those few sheep in the desert? I know how conceited you are and how wicked your heart is. You came down only to watch the battle. And he's belittled by Saul when he eventually arrives in Saul's tent. When Saul hears, somebody is asking, somebody's seen for Pen. Oh, send for him. And in walks this young man, this boy. And so Saul says, you are not able to go out against this Philistine and fight him. You are only a boy. He's been a fighting man from his youth. But God's going to use him. Who's he going to use here? We might think things are going reasonably well. I can see lots of spaces still. And if you fill this place jam, cram, packed, you might get 250 in here. Real squeeze, I think it would be. But there's about 40,000 people in the locale. What's that? You can almost think, you know, things aren't so bad. They are. They're pretty desperate. There's mocking Goliaths all around and about us. And the challenge goes out very often. Who will God use here? God's going to use David from Bethlehem, a little chap, a teenager. He's a shepherd boy, he's an errand boy. He's despised by his brother, belittled by Saul, but God's going to use him. Why? Well, we know. God has sought out a man who is after his own heart. Somebody who's got a vision for God. Somebody whose eye is upon God. David will see the circumstances, no doubt he does. He can see Goliath. But he's got an eye and a heart for God. That's 1 Samuel 13 verse 14. Then 1 Samuel 16 verse 13 we learn the Spirit of God came upon David in power. And in 1 Samuel 16 verse 18 we learn a little list of David's attributes. He can play the harp. He's a brave man. He's a warrior. He speaks well. He looks fine. But then this is the key thing. And the Lord is with him. And the people knew it. And the Lord is with him. What can be said about me? He's a preacher. He can read the Bible. He's an orator. He can read. He can study. He leads a prayer meeting. Doesn't matter. He's the Lord with me. And what about you? Oh, he's a member. He's baptized. He gives out the hymn books. He's the Lord with you. And it's clearly something the people noticed here. And it's something that people will notice today. Why is God going to use him? He's a man after God's own heart. The Spirit is upon him. The Lord is with him. And David's got a humility. He knows his own size, his own limitations. And he would say, along with the Apostle Paul, who said it, for 1,000 years later, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. So David, the young lad, the errand boy, the shepherd, arrives at the battle lines early in the morning. David left his flock with the shepherd, loaded up and set out, as Jesse had directed. He arrives at the battle lines just as the two armies are lining up on that particular morning. And he leaves the supplies with a keeper of supplies and rushes off to find Eliab, Abinadab and Shammah on the front line. So he's got a good view across the valley. There's the Philistine army. And David observes it. And here's my brothers. And he's chatting with you. Dad's a bit worried about you. He's okay. Oh, he's fine. Yes, we're doing okay. We've got plenty to eat. Reassure our father that we're okay. And then Goliath has done this 78 times so far. But the 79th time, he speaks once too often. Because this time, David heard. Providence. God arranging things. Why was it then that Jesse said, take these supplies? How come he arrived just at the right time? As there the battle lines are drawn and up comes this giant of a man. Stands in front of the First Line Army on the hill and bellows out his defiance yet again. David arrives at just the right time. David had got a pretty mundane task. Who was he? He wasn't craving importance. He was a shepherd. He wasn't trusted with going to war. His brothers were bigger and braver than him. It seems they were at war. He's a shepherd. He's just an errand boy. He could have thought, well, what a mundane task I've got. But God is ordering things. God is preparing things. God is opening the way. He arrives at just the right time as Goliath pops up, and David heard David's response. At last in this passage, God is mentioned. David asked the men standing near him, what will be done for the man who kills here's the challenge. I defy anybody. Choose a man. And David's looking around. Who's going to go? Where's Saul? He's up and down there, and nobody's moving. In fact, at the sound of the voice, what happens is, verse 24, when the Israelites saw the man, they all ran from him in great fear. But David makes his stand. He starts to ask, what will be done for the man who kills this Philistine and removes this disgrace from Israel? Who is this, looking at Goliath, uncircumcised Philistine, that he should defy the armies of the living God? There's a zeal. He hears this defiance, and David is indignant. Why? He's got a fire in his heart. He's hot with concern for the glory of God. This is the Spirit of God stirring within him. Where are the Davids today? Are we static, or are we stirred? Eliab's response, his older brother. You see how godly men can get things wrong. Remember when God said to Samuel, go to Jesse's house and anoint one of his sons as the next king. And as soon as Samuel got there and saw Eliab, surely, he said, the Lord's anointed stands here before me and he's about to anoint him. But the Lord says, no, I rejected him. The Lord doesn't consider the outward appearance. He looks at the heart. And here's the heart of Eliab. He starts to berate his little brother. Who do you think you are? You're conceited. You only come here to watch the battle. Get back with the sheep. But notice David's response to Eliab. It's admirable. All he does is he says, what have I done? Can't I even speak? He doesn't attack his brother. Now, David's got it clear. The enemy is Goliath. It's not my brother. He's misguided. He really doesn't mean what he's saying anyway. And let's keep focused on the objective. Goliath is the enemy. Let's remember that in church situations. When we take our eye off the ball, there can be infighting and criticisms and little petty things that crop up. It should never be. It's a symptom that we're not seeing the invisible God. But David sees. What does David see? He's a little chap. He's 18, 19. He's a shepherd boy, an errand boy. He's not trained in war at all. He's never been to battle. And he can see Goliath, 9'6", this hulking giant across the valley there. He sees Goliath. I don't think he doesn't see him. Of course he does. He doesn't underestimate Goliath. He also sees himself. David knows who he is. I'm only a boy. I'm an errand boy. I'm a shepherd. I'm small. I'm hopeless. But this is what makes the difference. David not only sees Goliath and himself, but he sees the living God. Okay, he sees the living God. In a sense, here's a reapplication of 1 Samuel 16 verse 7. Don't consider his appearance. Don't consider his appearance. Looking to God. Looking unto Jesus, says the apostle, the author and the finisher of our faith. Israel saw only the man, and so they fled. They're terrified. David sees the man, but he also sees the living God. He sees that which is invisible. This excellent little book was on the bookstore. It's been sold. We'll get some more in stock. Seeing the Invisible. We all know about David. We know about Joseph. We know about Daniel. We know about the Apostle Paul. We know about Peter. We know about their great exploits of faith. But here's a collection of little stories about ordinary people who we've never heard of, really. And this authoress, Faith Cook, draws them together, about 10 stories in this little book here. Seeing the Invisible. Very, very inspiring. Men who were brave because they saw God himself. I was reading this just yesterday, and it's got some interesting stories. One is a man called William Darnie, Scotch Will, peddler and preacher. He was a peddler. He sold his wares around the north of England, little towns and villages. And here he is preaching at a little place in Yorkshire. At that very moment, as William Darnie is preaching, the clamour of an approaching mob drowned the preacher's voice. In rushed the deputy constable of Almondsbury, holding a baton aloft, closely followed by an enraged crowd. "I charge you," cried the constable, "in the name of King George, come down." "I charge you," says Darnie, "in the name of the King of the Kings, that you let me go on with my sermon." Well, what courage that is. Big policeman, an enraged crowd. He sees them. He sees his weakness. He's in his 60s at this time, and that's a good old age in these days. But he also sees the invisible God. And then I'm choosing this because some settings here quite close to where I used to live. Listen to this one now. Barraford, a village near Colne in Lancashire, was the scene of repeated persecutions of the Methodist preachers. Here too, William Darnie was ill-treated when a drunken mob threw him in the river, which flowed through the village in a deep gully 10 feet beneath the road level. I know that river, and I know that gully. And later on in Colne itself, he was further degraded by being stripped of his clothing, rolled in the mud, and driven through the main street. But listen to Darnie's testimony towards the end of his life. He says this: "There was one particular time when the persecutors had taken me and tumbled me head over ears in a nasty hall full of mire, with my enemies dancing and pushing each other on top of me. Indeed," he says, "I was infinitely more happy in that hall than all my enemies could have been if they had been lying on beds of down. For there my soul did lean upon my beloved's breast. I found such a manifestation of God's love that I felt something of heaven of heavens in my soul." And there he is, being danced upon by his persecutors in the mud and the mire. In the river in Barraford, stripped and driven through the streets of Colne. Almondsbury against a big policeman. How could he do that? He saw he who is invisible. I'd recommend this book to you as something to warm your heart. David saw God. Didn't come all of a sudden. He wrote many of the Psalms. Psalm 8. "O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. When I consider the heavens, the work of your hands that you've established," he looks at the sky, the stars, the moon, the heavens, and he thinks, "What is man that you are mindful of him?" He contemplates God in creation, and David's God begins to grow and to expand. And eventually he comes to the point where he can say this: "He's a shepherd." Then he says, "The Lord is my shepherd." Can you say that? This great God of creation. First cause of all things. It's what Christianity is all about. It's knowing God. It's seeing the invisible God. It's a personal relationship with him. We can't have that relationship because of our sin. He's a holy God. But something happened to David. Something's happened to many people here. You see your side. We're so small. We're so sinful. God is so great and so glorious and so holy. There's no way I can know Him by myself. But He sent His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, into the world. David saw it ahead of time. He looked ahead to it. We look back on the events of Calvary. The Son of God died for my sin on Calvary. He rose again, ascended into heaven. He holds the heavens and the earth in His hands. He's intimately concerned with this little scene here now. He's intimately concerned with the battle lines there 3,000 years ago. David saw Him. Do you see Him? He's the answer to your sin. Repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Your sin is forgiven. You come to know God. An encounter with Him now and the certainty of heaven to come. What a magnificent story. There's nothing to equal the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. It made a little boy like David brave enough to face this giant of a man, because he didn't see the giant. He did see the giant, but behind that, he saw the invisible God. Who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he defies the armies of the living God? See, David's God is bigger than 9'6". How big is your God? Shall we pray? Father, help us to learn the lessons from a story like this, familiar, but there's much to learn. Help us, we pray, to see the invisible God and to pursue Him all of our lives and then gloriously into eternity. Amen.